Well, we begin a series of studies in the book of Malachi this evening, and if we could put a title to this first chapter, we would say it has something to do with this. It's offering real worship because we have been shown real love. Well, of course, we know we love him because he first loved us, and for every believer, of course, the whole purpose of offering worship to God is because we feel within our hearts that he's done us so much good. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore we respond with real worship. But sadly, at the time of Malachi, that wasn't the case amongst the Lord's people, and therefore we want to see some of the lessons here. Well, between Malachi and the New Testament, there were 400 years, or 425 actually, and we wonder sometimes, why was there such a long time between the Old and the New Testament? Well, a couple of reasons. One, of course, it shows the Lord's displeasure with his ancient people Israel. They were in a terrible state, as we'll see something of here tonight. So that's the first thing. God wouldn't speak to them. There was a famine of the word of God because they were so contrary to him and weren't real worshippers of our God, and most of them were not real believers at all. There was only a remnant of true belief among them. And also, that long period, we reckon, was to give great desire for the Messiah, for Christ to come, so that the people of God, Israel, would have much more desire, much more expectancy. And that surely was around at the time of John the Baptist. And then when the Saviour came, even though the Saviour was rejected as the Messiah, as we know. But also, of course, it was like the Exodus deliverance, of course, that was 400 years or so as well, where the people had nothing from God at all. And then God spoke through Moses and brought them out with a high hand. Well, after the 400 years of silence, the Saviour came and the gospel church was set up as that gospel spread like wildfire around the world, and thousands upon thousands were saved and rescued. Well, Malachi, the name means angel. As you know, that means messenger. So here is a message. There's three messengers mentioned in the book of Malachi. Just show you them in chapter 2 and verse 7. The priests, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So those priests were the ministers of God to bring the word of God to the people. On many occasions, they were the messengers. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, two other messengers are mentioned. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That was John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, that messenger is the supreme messenger, the word of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this prophecy written about 425 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. It was written at the time of Nehemiah. I don't know if you've tied up those two, but Nehemiah, the history in the book of Nehemiah is the last history that we have recorded in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah, you know, came to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And he rebuilt the wall with God's blessing. And almost miraculous, he did it in 52 days. And amongst many, many troublous situations and many, many enemies. But he built the wall, and then he returned to the king of Persia for a while. And then he returned, and all his reforms that he had made with Ezra, the scribe, and the writer of the book, the Old Testament, well, they had come undone. And he had to put those things right towards the end of his work in Jerusalem. And the reason we can tie up Malachi with the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13, is because many of the problems are the same. And we see quite clearly that that was what was happening at that time. So Malachi, the last prophet, prophesying about 50 years after the temple was built, about 25 years after the wall was built in Jerusalem. Great times of trouble were going to come upon the Jews soon after this, but Malachi was the last messenger from God. Now, the biggest problem that the Jews had at this time was what we call formalism. Well, before they went into exile to Babylon, their big problem, as you know, was idolatry all the way through the Old Testament, almost from the moment that they entered the land of Canaan, idolatry all the way through. A wretched thing. And God had to punish his people and chastise them. And he took them all away. First of all, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And the problem was always the same, idolatry. They put other gods before Jehovah. But when they returned from the exile, they had a different problem. Never again did they have a problem with idolatry. In fact, the fanatical Jews, even in the times of the New Testament, well, they were so fanatical they would even lay down their lives so that if some sort of image was brought into the temple. But their problem was different after they returned. It was then formalism. They had a temple. It was built under Zerubbabel and with the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. You know of that. And the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It was a much smaller temple, nowhere near as splendid as Solomon's temple. And they carried on their sacrifices, but it was all very formal. Their heart wasn't in it. They were small and poor people, despised in many ways, and as we say, only a small amount of believers amongst them. So their problem was formalism. They had a contempt for the worship of the temple, many of the people had, as we've seen in this first chapter that we've read together. And it was a great spiritual decline. And the priests as well, they really only were in the priesthood for the money. As we'll see a little later here, they wouldn't have even opened the doors of the temple if they weren't paid for it. They wouldn't have offered the sacrifices if they didn't receive an income from it. And so it was a wretched situation. No idolatry, but just as bad, formalism. As we see so often, of course, in our own day, so many people attend a place of church, and it's just rote, it's just routine, it's just habit. Where's the heart worship? Well, that's what we want to see from such a chapter as this. Well, that formalism, in the end, expressed itself in the awful hypocrisy of the Pharisees of our Lord's day. Going through the motions of the temple worship, keeping the law in an outward way, but no real love for the Lord, no real devotion, no real worship. And you begin to see where we take our application from such a chapter as this. Well, verse 1 of chapter 1, Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. To Israel, after the captivity, there was not a divide. Well, before Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, there were two countries, in the north, Israel, in the south, Judah. But after the return, well, although it was mainly Judah and Benjamin, with quite a few Levites returning to set up a new state there in Jerusalem and Judea roundabout, there were a few others of the different tribes that wandered back and joined themselves to Judah and Benjamin. But by and large, from after the exile, they're called Israel again, the whole of the monarchy, as it were. Well, it wasn't a monarchy, but the whole of the country, as it were, called Israel. So it was a prophecy to all of them and preaching to all of them. And here it's called a burden. Well, a burden is something that's carried, usually something heavy, isn't it? We usually think of such a thing. But also, it seems to hint at a threat. And much of this book is a threat to the people of God, to come back to him to true worship. Well, now, it's not my business to look at the great threat so much in this book as we look at it, but touch on the book's pertinence to us and its promises. We're looking at the worst case scenario. These Jews were in a terrible state, a really bad state, and I would no way want to, you to think that that's what I think of us personally, though much of the Church of Jesus Christ is in a terrible state. But we want to take the lessons from this book, even though here we look at the very worst case that we could imagine. Here in verses 2 to 5, Jehovah declares his love for his people and also demonstrates it from their history. Well, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Well, what better words could we hear? I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, we might plunge straight away and get technical and get into the theology of these next few verses, but let's just stay here for a moment. The Lord declares, I have loved you. As we hear such a thing, how are we affected? How are we affected by such a thing? As we read from the scriptures, the Lord says, I have loved you. Well, we could not hear of anything better. I have loved you, the Lord, God, Jehovah, the promise-keeping God, well, our Saviour, we know. He has loved us. What better one that could love us? And we know that this love is salvation. I have loved you. Well, what's that saying to us? It's saying he saved us. He's forgiven us all our sin. He sent the Saviour so that we might be redeemed by his blood. Of course, when the Lord says, I have loved you, well, of course, we all recognise that this is our salvation. If we hadn't been loved of God, well, we'd be lost. We'd still be in our sins. We'd still be hell bound. So this is wonderful. And it's everlasting love. I have loved you. Past tense. Well, we know the Lord goes on loving us, but here it's put in the past tense. And of course, he's always loved us from the foundation of the world. It was always his plan to draw his people to himself and make us his. This is wonderful. And also, when the Lord says, I have loved you, it's articulated. It's actually said. It's not just assumed. It's so much better, isn't it, if we tell those that we love, if we tell them that we love them. Well, that must be the case. And here the Lord actually tells us. We don't just make an assumption, even because of our salvation. But the Lord often, through his word, says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And we must be filled with love to him because of that. And we must believe it. The God of truth says, I have loved you, you individuals that I've saved and blessed. So here is a wonderful message. If we know that we are the Lord's, then this must surely be a tremendous comfort to us. In spite of all that follows in this chapter and in the other chapters of this prophecy, we would say all of this really should be a comfort to us. In fact, I would say, if I get carried away with some of the threatenings here, just keep saying to yourselves, yes, but he has loved us. He has loved us. And although we want to put a fair application upon our own personal lives, personal Christian lives, yet still we always come back to this. He has loved us, and we can't move away from that. So we come to a situation that I personally would have a problem with in dealing with this book with just a few of us here this evening. Of course, that must be the case. I don't for one moment think that this would be the response of any of us that we see from the Jews in Malachi's day, but still would like to press that there might be a hint of all this in us, and that's the way I shall proceed. So, as we get to other matters, well, even if I don't actually say so, I shall endeavour to apply the principles, as you know, I would seek to do. With not actually believing that we are the worst kind of possible believers, but hope that you will appreciate my way of working through the book, so we do at least see the lessons. There are two other ways that you could approach this book. The first thing is you could forget it. How many churches look at the book of Malachi? It's just one of those forgotten books of the Old Testament. People wonder, well, what's it for? Has it got any application? It's full of application for us. But we could just say, well, we'll just forget it. Or we could say, well, we're much better than other people. We don't need these sorts of lessons. We're not as bad as these people. And therefore, well, we no need to go. We'll go to some more comforting parts of the scripture. Well, we could say that. But if we do go for either one or two of those cases, well, then we'll be saying there's no relevance here to us. This part of scripture isn't for us. Well, that can't be right, can it? That can't be right. So what of this response? Are there not some occasions when we grow a little sceptical of God's love towards us? Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You see here they're questioning the fact that God has loved them. And you know, there can even be a hint of that in our lives, even as the Lord's people. When we're down, when we're depressed, when we're overloaded, when we're not feeling that we meet with much success in our gospel work and witness, not see any great answers to prayer in our lives, when devotions grow cold, when big problems enter our lives, either finance or family or health, when we wonder if all our efforts to serve the Lord or to conquer our sin or to pray more, when they all seem to come to nothing. It's usually in that sort of situation in our lives that we might just begin to say, does the Lord really love me? Does he really love me? And as soon as you are made aware of that, you must look at such a verse as this, I have loved you, to see the big mistake that we have been making. You see, the Jews' response, wherein they say, wherein have you loved us, has to do with their present circumstances. We understand that. They were not very rich. They were not very numerous. They were despised by their enemies. They had tremendous taxes to pay. The temple was not very grand. There was no great demonstration lately of God working for them in any tremendous way. There was no physical presence of the Lord in the temple. The ark had gone. There was no Shekinah glory. It was 50 years since the new temple was built. And not many years since, about 25 years, the wall had been built. And so the people think nothing's happening. The Lord isn't continuing to bless us. They've forgotten all this. It's almost a generation gone. But you see the mistake. The Lord says, I have loved you. It was not a case of, what about now? But clearly God had loved them. And in spite of difficulty, it could not be supposed that he had stopped loving them. And so with us. Of course it is a case. We may go through a period of our lives where not much is happening. We don't feel the Lord is very close. Worship is hard. We feel that we're filled with difficulties and trials. We don't seem to have any success in the gospel. And in a moment like that, we might say, does the Lord really love us? Does he really care? Is he concerned with us? But overall, as believers, surely we have to say, of course the Lord has loved me. He saved me. He converted my soul. He forgave me all my sin. Oh, I was wretched. I didn't deserve any of that. But he came and in his great love and tremendous mercy, he saved me and made me one of his children. And I'm heaven bound. Of course he has loved me. It doesn't matter what's happening at the moment. The point is, he has surely loved me. And there are some mighty encouragements in this book to restore any doubts about that. Now, we must understand that God's love is what we call a distinguishing love. There's no doubt that God has a general beneficence to all. He sends the sun and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There are many general pleasures in life that the unbeliever can enjoy. And by the restraining Holy Spirit in the world, even places of prosperity and even peace and many things can be enjoyed in family, even in nation. But the love of God really is selective. When we think of it as directed towards his blood-bought people. This is quoted here in Romans 9:13, what we have in verse 2 here. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. A distinguishing between two brothers. Jacob is loved, Esau, by comparison, is hated. And Paul writes in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And it's used in Romans chapter 9 to 11 to show the electing love of God, that he chose a people for himself before the world began. Up to verse 5, the Lord has to remind the people of the past, the proof of his love. That's what he's doing in talking about Jacob and Esau. And it's sad that he has to do that to remind them of their history. But we're glad enough to be reminded of these things. And even if we would readily acknowledge the Lord's love to us, yet we also rejoice in the reminders of God's love towards us. As far as Israel was concerned, the example goes way back to Jacob and Esau as part of their history. Where we read here of Jacob and Esau, it is clearly shown this distinguishing love in their posterity there in verse 4. Whereas Edom, that is Esau, that's the kingdom of Esau, whereas Esau said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. This is what the Lord says to them. The Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness. And that country will be called the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. That was God's way with Esau, with Edom. That's what he thought of them. They were a wicked people. And Esau, we know, in his own life did pretty well, pretty rich, had a pretty easy life. And we remember when Jacob came to meet him, he had personally quite a pleasant outlook and received his brother after all those years of hatred and those years when he hadn't seen him. But personally, Jacob was loved and saved. Esau was not loved in a saving sense, and he was lost. The implications and the controversy surrounding the doctrine of predestination are, of course, immense. That's not my subject tonight. But here, the point is that the Lord is stating the facts of history to quash the petulance of the people when they say, "How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Look here," says the Lord, "there were two brother nations, Edom and Jacob, Esau and Jacob, and one I loved and the other I hated." And this was the same destruction in verse 4 that came from the Babylonians when Jerusalem was taken. But Esau said, "Well, our land," in verse 4 he says, "it's been broken up, but we're going to come back and rebuild the cities. We're going to make sure we get back to our former prosperity." But God says, "No, you won't. No, you won't. Whatever you build, I'm going to pull down. I'm going to destroy. And your country is going to be known as a border of wickedness. All within the borders of old Edom is going to be known as a wicked place. A country you could not say one good thing about. No redeeming feature. What the people were. So the country would be characterized as the border of wickedness." And then also, whatever was left of Edom was constantly invaded, destroyed, dispersed. The last event, as to any sort of nation, was when the Romans drove them out of their country into the desert, so they never had any national identity after that. But look here, says the Lord in verse 5, "And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Look where you are now, Israel, says the Lord to them through Malachi. You're back in your own land. The fields are cultivated. The temple has been built. Oh, it's not as big as and grand as the last one, but it's been built. You have a stable home life. You're settled and secure, yes, under Persian rule, but peaceful. And what's more, verse 5, there's a distinction. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Well, the distinction will be obvious and clear. From the border, you'll see it, that you are blessed. And this was all the proof that he loved them. And friends, if we get into any sort of haziness concerning God's love for us, then we must make a comparison. Will I look at my four brothers and sisters, still all unconverted, and not think, "Why, oh why, such love to me?" Will we not see so many around us without God and without hope in the world? Can we not all see the wonders that God has done for us personally as believers? If we have a little trouble due to our present circumstances, then turn our eyes back and count a host of blessings that are ours because of the electing love of God. And even ask the Lord's forgiveness that we should even hesitate for a second in response to the Lord's declaration, "I have loved you." Where is real love and devotion amongst us? Look at these next couple of verses, verses 6 to 8. "A son honoureth his father, as he ought to, and a servant his master or his lord. Well, if I be a father, where is mine honour from the children? And if I be a master, a lord, where is my fear, dignity? Saith the Lord of hosts, O priests," he's addressing now, not just the people, "that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Here is the formalism of the priests and people. The form was there, but there was no heart in their worship. Even the form was poor. They were just going through the outward forms of religion. In verse 6, as a father in Israel, well, in that he had adopted them, and as he had loved them, there was shown no honour. As their lord, and they his servants, there was no respect, no fear. In both respects, they despised God in their hearts. And again, they quibble, wherein have we despised thy name? Well, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord gives answer to that. This is how you despise my name. Ye offer polluted bread on mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's all a bore and a waste of time, this worship. Verse 8, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? So they didn't bring perfect sacrifices as they should. And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to the governor. Will he be pleased with you? Or accept your person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Well, of course, he wouldn't. Any old offering would do. Not pure, not spotless. Why, even the local ruler would be furious if they presented him with such a gift, a lamb or a cow or something like that. Well, now, we could spend a lot of time here thinking about irreverent worship seen in many churches, or the ritualism and formalism that is seen in many churches. That is certainly what this is all about. But for us again, we have the extreme case before us. we still need to ask the question about our worship. As we come to worship, what sort of heart do we bring with us? We know that outward worship is but a small part. To come, and to come regularly, and to listen, and to sing, and to say amen, well, that's one thing. But are we engaged in true heart worship and devotion? I don't think any of us would admit to always being fully engaged in deep, reverent, heartfelt devotion to our God as we come to worship. And so the admonition comes to us. And probably the main reason for our sometimes low spiritual attitude is the same as these people. Why did these people think the table of the Lord was contemptible, the altar that they brought their offerings to? Well, it was some time since they'd seen any real spiritual benefit or seen any real point to it all to give God praise. In other words, it didn't do anything for them, their worship. They did not see any great good done to them as they came to the temple, and they found it all so tedious, and they frankly got a little bored with it all. Now, they are just the sort of things that can happen to us. It is amazing how, even with the best of ministries, it can seem rather monotonous. Same sort of prayers, hymns that are sung and forgotten in a moment. And what's more, the feeling comes on, what am I gaining from all this as I come to church, as I come to worship, as I get my Bible out in the morning? What good is it? But then look here, verses 9 and 10. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is he even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire upon mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Well, the first part of verse 9 is what we call ironic. Malachi says to the priest, go on then, ask God to be gracious. Ask God to be good to you. But how can he? How can he? Is what the prophet is saying. This has been by your means. The people were willing to offer animals with all the blemishes of verse 8. And you priests have said, okay, it doesn't really matter. Just bring them in. We're only going through the motions anyway. And verse 10. You priests, you only do the manual work of the temple because there's a payment for it. Because you get a living from it. So the question is, if your worship is only offered if you get something from it, some benefit, some reward, even some satisfaction, or even some feeling, well, the Lord says in verse 10, such worship is nothing to me. It's not acceptable. There's no pleasure in it for me. In fact, I will not even receive it. It's powerful, isn't it? Powerful words. Here is the age-old problem with worship. It is not in the first place for us. It is for God. Worship is for God. That's why our worship must be pure and sincere and of the Spirit. Not just outward, not just formality. The only worship that God seeks from us is that which is in spirit and in truth. Spiritual and sincere. Real love, real devotion, real praise, real seeking from mind and heart. Anything less than that is not accepted. God has no pleasure in it. And indeed, though there be many benefits that come to us as we offer true worship, still, it must be worship offered for its own sake, worshipping God for who he is and what he has done. So this is our first priority as we come together, to worship the Lord. We don't come to worship for ourselves, first of all, or for something we get out of it, or for some pleasure we might have. Well, no doubt those things will come. But the first reason we worship is because we must worship our God who has loved us with an everlasting love. And we must praise and worship him for who he is, the great and glorious God. And indeed, this is the prophecy of verse 11. This is a real prophecy here. At the moment, Malachi is sort of preaching to them and telling them off. But here's a prophecy. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. The Gentiles, the heathen. It's hard to think of something worse than that. Here were these Jews of old, getting it all wrong, then the Lord rebuking them, and predicting that a better day would come when even we the Gentiles shall worship from the heart, and then for us to fall into the same trap, the same mode of thinking, that as long as we keep up a formal side of worship, well, that's enough. No, let us offer real incense, real prayer, and real sacrifice, the sacrifices of our heart, real worship from our hearts and from our minds. And verses 12 and 13 reiterates the problem. It's a repeat, if you like. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is, this worship, Old Testament worship. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Well, there you see, they were profaning that table of the Lord, that altar of the Lord. There in verse 12, you've profaned it, in that you say, the temple of the Lord is polluted. Well, we bring the sick, and the lame, and the blind animals, lambs, and cattle, and all these sort of things, and accepted, it's all accepted by the priests, and we go through it all. So it's all a waste of time. It's not really sacred, is it? They even see it themselves. And it's all contemptible. They say it's utterly worthless and futile, this worship that we go through. Why do we even do it? And so you see, the Lord is saying to them, do you really think that I will accept this sort of worship? Of course not. To be in church or in private, our private devotions, and just going through the motions with no heart or mind entering into these things and really praising our God from our heart, well, it's not acceptable to God. It's as if we were bringing this polluted sacrifice to the offering, to the altar, as these Jews did of old. It will not be accepted, and we waste our time, and we really don't get anything out of it anyway, our friends. We must look at our own personal worship once again and see that we come carefully to the Lord to praise and worship him. But this last verse, well, do you see what was so terrible here? The Lord puts a curse through Malachi. Malachi says, cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male. This male, you assume, is perfect. It's just the right sort of animal for a sacrifice. It's just the sort of one that he should offer. And he vows, and he's going to make this sacrifice. I'm going to offer this lamb. It's the firstling, as it were. And then he changes his mind and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Some lamb that's scabious, or it's got an eye missing, or an ear torn, or perhaps it's lame, something like that. So instead of offering that perfect male animal, as he should have done, he's offering now a corrupt animal. And the Lord says, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And it says here, cursed be that deceiver. Here is a Jew that actually had what was required for the sacrifice, and yet he offers something not only inferior, but corrupt. And it is here we personally should be a little afraid. We who know the Lord, we who have often brought the right thing, we who know full well what is acceptable worship, we who know above all others that God our Father deserves only our best, only what is from the heart, only sincere adoration. And we know that. And the great salvation that the Lord has brought to us, and the cost of that salvation through our Saviour's blood, that we should from time to time come to worship and secretly think, what a weariness it all is. What a lot of trouble. What do I get personally from it? Oh, friends, let it not be named once among us. I think this is the reason so few come to our meetings, because they really, it's a weariness to them. We always have a saying, my wife and I, over the years, people come to church because they want to come to church. If they don't come to church, it's because they don't want to come to church. Friends, we come to church because we want to worship. We want to adore the Lord. We want to come and give him our praise. But here, he says, look, I am a great king, the Lord of hosts, the dreadful God, the one to be revered and feared and held in awe. And he says, cursed be that deceiver. This is scary. But we need not be frightened as long as we are genuine in our approach to God. The Lord knows our hearts. We must seek his help to do better as we come to worship. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yes, we say, and we love in return. Amen.
Amen.